James 1:19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. That's why I think everyone's here, swift to hear. Then it says slow to speak. That's me. Slow to wrath. All right. Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this new year. We thank you for yet another year you've given us to glorify and honor you and your Son. We pray, Father, that we might redeem the time, we might buy up the time, and make a priority of taking in the Word of God this year. And we pray that we might apply it through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for your grace that you have bestowed upon us. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your Holy Spirit so that we might comprehend the Word of God and to also apply it through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you might bless the hearers this morning with the teaching of the Word. Give me strength, Father, to communicate it clearly and accurately. And we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last time we were together, we were in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17. And then let's take a look at verse 9 and 10. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. This passage, I think, is one of the key passages in the book of Jeremiah, as well as the Word of God, showing the depravity of the human heart. The heart, because of the fall of man, is not altogether reliable. You hear the statement, trust your heart. Well, the heart's deceitful and the deceiver. And I think along with the idea of heart is the man's feelings. We need to trust your feelings. I feel this way. But we need to look at the facts. And God is the one who determines the motives of the heart. And the idea of desperately wicked means it is incurable. There's no cure for the depravity of the human heart. Only God can cure it, obviously. And at the new birth, God gives us a new nature. Now, the old nature does not go away, but we have a new desire. And God can give us a new heart. And actually, we need a heart transplant. And washing of regeneration, God gives us his mind. And we need to follow his word and his will. And so, no one could know it. No psychologist can fathom the depravity of the human heart, but only God can. Notice as the ending of verse 9 says, who can know it? Verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. And so it's God is the one who knows what's in the heart of man. Only God can determine the inward thoughts and the inward motives of the heart. And of course, we can even know our own heart in a sense as believers in Jesus Christ as we take in the Word of God. When we take in the Word of God reveals the motives of the heart. And therefore, we need to look at the Scripture in order to determine whether we're relying upon our own thinking or upon God's viewpoint. Psalm 139, verse 1 through 4 indicates that God is the one who understands and knows the heart. Let's take a look at that passage here. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You have known my sitting down and my rising up. And then he says, you understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. And then Revelation chapter 2, verse 23. Revelation chapter 2, verse 23. And here's the judge of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am he who searches the minds and hearts. and I will give to each one of you according to your works. God is the one, and Jesus Christ here is God, obviously. He searches the mind and the hearts. And then the Bible indicates that the Scripture is a critic of the word of the heart. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. It is a discerner. The word discerner literally means a critic, a critic. God can discern the motives, the reason why we do what we do. The discerner of the thoughts and motives of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight. God knows all. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And then Proverbs 17, verse 3. Proverbs 17, verse 3. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold. It's one of the ways they refine metals to take out the impurities. But the Lord is the one who tests the heart. And this is interesting that the Lord tests the heart comparing to the refining of silver and gold. God does this through trials. Many times we don't know whether we're relying upon God or our own motives. And so God sends some tests in your life. And then during those tests, you learn whether you're leaning on your own understanding or leaning on the everlasting arms. And so trials are necessary to mature our faith. And God allows these things to test what's inside. And that test is to reveal either we are relying upon him or we are not. And so trials are a good thing. And God ultimately will judge the motives of the heart for the believer at the judgment seat of Christ. And the Bible indicates that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. As in our study in the book of Philippians, we will see that the Lord's coming is imminent. He can return at any moment. And when he returns, he will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. That means the motives. Then each one's praise will come from God, meaning those deserving of praise will be rewarded. If we've done the right thing with the right motive, we will receive a reward. If we have done the right thing with the wrong motive, we can do good deeds, but with the wrong motive, then that will be wood, hay, and stubble. And so it's not only important that we do the right thing, but we do the right thing with the right motive. We do it all for the honor and glory of the Lord. Now let's move on here to verse 11. Verse 11, as a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at the end he will be a fool. And along with God testing the motives, here are those who oppress the poor, and they gain their wealth by oppressing the poor and taking from the poor. They're compared to a bird here, a partridge, that sits on eggs and does not hatch them. Now, this could mean a couple things. This could mean that the partridge sits on other birds' eggs and then leaves them. And the NIV has that indication, but I don't think this is true of the partridge in general. The other idea is the partridge lays her eggs in shallow nests on open grounds. And therefore, these eggs are vulnerable to predators or to accidents. This bird lays many eggs, and both the male and female brood over them. The analogy here of laying eggs and not hatching refers to hopes and plans that never come to fruition, meaning there are many eggs that do not come or do not hatch. And the idea here is that wealth sought by ill-gotten means will not be retained. It will leave them. He was probably thinking here of the last king of Israel, or the southern kingdom here, King Jehoiakim. And King Jehoiakim, and Jeremiah was writing around that period of time. In Jeremiah chapter 23, excuse me, Jeremiah 22. Let's take a look at that passage. 13. Jeremiah 22, 13. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness. He's referring here to Jehoiakim the king. In his chambers by injustice. Who uses his neighbor's service without wages. And gives him nothing for his work. Who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers. Cut out windows for it. Paneling it with cedar. Painting it with vermilion. Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was this not knowing me, saith the Lord? Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but covetousness. And see, it's fine and interesting when he talks about God knows the heart. And his heart, he was coveted. He was coveting. And of course, the ninth commandment, or the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. And that's the one dealing with the internal motive of the heart. And he says, your eyes and your heart are for nothing but covetousness, for shedding innocent blood, practicing oppression and violence. And then, therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the king, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my brother, alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, master, or alas, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the graves of Jerusalem. And so his ill-gotten means will be taken away. Now, let's take a look at a couple New Testament verses on this. We'll look at one of the Old Testament first, Proverbs 10:27. Proverbs 10:27. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the year of the wicked will be shortened. It's interesting, the Bible gives us a couple commands that indicate our days will be prolonged. One is honoring your father and mother. That's even repeated in the New Testament, though you might live long upon the land. Here, the fear of the Lord prolongs days. Obviously, if you're honoring to the Lord, there's a lot of things that can take you down the fast path to destruction. But if you honor the Lord and obey his word, that will prolong your day. But the years of the wicked will be shortened. Then we have Matthew 6, 19 to 21. The Bible says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So we are to set our eyes on things above, not on things below. And then Luke 12, 19. Luke chapter 12, 19 through 21. Remember the guy that said, I'm going to retire, I'm going to tear down my barns because I can't hold enough, I'm going to build other barns, I'm going to just enjoy life now. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But again, he was making plans without God in mind, and the book of James indicates this. It's not wrong to make plans. There's nothing wrong with making plans for retirement or retiring, but we need to have God ultimately in mind. And so he says, God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? Remember Solomon writing in Ecclesiastes talking about acquiring wealth and then leaving it to an idiot who'll just waste it, or a fool that will squander the wealth. So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. If you want wealth that lasts beyond your years, send it on in advance. Send it to heaven, the heavenly bank account. Well, it'll be there forever to draw upon. God's wealth and God's rewards for the faithful believer. Now, let's take a look at verse 12. Our focus is not on material things. Now, I like the contrast here in Jeremiah. He speaks about the ill-gotten gain of a fool that will leave him. But then he speaks about God's throne. Look at verse 12. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. That's our refuge. Our refuge is not in material goods. Our refuge is in the Lord. And here he's speaking about the presence of the Lord. In Jeremiah's day, localized, of course, in the temple. I think he was talking of the throne here. The high throne would be the temple area. And even the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant, where the meeting place of God. And God's presence was there. That's what we can rest upon and rely upon. And think about God's throne. Even today, though, we think about God's throne is where we can go to in prayer. And therefore, the prophet, as one author put it here, the prophet, having his fill of rotten human nature, now turns his eyes upward. And what a change in spiritual atmosphere this upward glance brings, transforming the oppressive, ever-present gloom into an environment of faith-filled hope. And that's what we need when we see the rottenness of the culture around us, and even the political system. And I've kind of determined in my mind this year I'm going to set my affection on things above and set my mindset on things above, not on things of the earth. And so I'm not going to waste a lot of time worrying about who's in charge and who's doing what and this and that. I'm going to focus on the Word of God. And one of the goals in my life for this year is to eliminate distractions. Eliminate things that I'm just occupied and angry about all the time, and narrow it down to what's important and what's lasting. Psalm 103:19. Let's try that again. Yep. I knew I'd do that. My mouse is very jumpy. That's all right. Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in the heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Now, there's this element of the eternal kingdom, obviously, that the Lord is in charge. He's sovereign over his creation. And then there's a theocratic kingdom, of course. I think the New Testament, by and large, predicts that theocratic kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ will establish when he returns in his second coming. Now, we could translate this passage in our text in Jeremiah as a throne radiating the glory of God rises above all the world and is from creation the place of our sanctuary. You know, the song, "This is my Father's world," and I thought about this. "This is my Father's world, oh let me never forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet." Let's not forget about that. "Though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet." "This is my Father's world, the battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one." So we need to remind ourselves of the throne of God, the presence of God. And the Bible says that we can approach that throne with boldness. And you know what? In Hebrews 4:12 is a great passage in the Word of God, and Hebrews 4:16 is a great passage on the throne of God. So we have the Word of God in the throne of God in Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, meaning he passed through the first heaven and second heaven. He passed through the atmosphere of the earth at his ascension. He passed through the starry host to the throne of God, the third heaven. He passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. Aren't you glad that our high priest can sympathize with us because he took on humanity? He understands what pain and suffering is all about. He was without sin, but he understands weakness and being tired and being hungry and thirsty. He says, and then being tempted, the idea of being susceptible to temptation. Now, obviously, he could not yield to temptation. The impeccability of Christ indicates that he could be tempted, but yet it was impossible for him to yield. Why? Because he was both God and man. And like A.H. Strong in his systematic theology gave the example of this, that Christ could be tempted. You take a coat hanger, and you can easily bend it. You can easily bend the coat hanger. But then once you weld it to a metal rod, you cannot bend it, depending on how big the rod is, of course. You take that coat hanger, weld it to a metal rod, and the metal rod represents the deity of Christ. So with his humanity, Christ could be tempted, but he could not yield to temptation because he was God and God cannot sin. You ever think about that? So, but he could experience, though, the pressure of temptation. And I think even in the garden as he sweat, great drops of blood. Thinking about that. And the book of Hebrews speaks about that, striving against sin. You have not yet resisted bloodshed. He could be referring to Jesus' struggle in the garden, or even having been bloody in the battle. I've heard both would fit, both interpretations. But Jesus Christ became bloody in the battle in the spiritual realm. You ever think about that? Before his physical wounds, he sweat drops of blood. And therefore, he was wrestling against not flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And so when we wrestle against principalities and powers, we can come to him. Verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. As a result of that, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly. Notice that. We don't have to be timid as a believer in our approach to the throne. We can be confident. Boldness has the idea of confidence. We can come before the Lord in confidence. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so we always have our great high priest that we can approach and depend upon to give us strength in times of testing. And many times we think we can handle it ourselves, and that's when we fail. We fail miserably. We cannot rely upon our own power. As Paul says, the good that I would do, I'd myself do the opposite. We got to let the Holy Spirit manifest righteousness through us as we walk by faith. And the Christian life is a life lived by faith. It's a life of dependence and trust. And we have to trust in the Lord and trust in the Lord with all our heart. Now, one more thing I want to say before we move on to the next section. I was reading some commentaries on Jeremiah, even after I wrote the notes. And I was going through, I was thinking about this whole section here in Jeremiah. And beginning with the heart desperately wicked, God testing the heart, our focus is upon the Lord and the presence of God. And ran across a New Year's petition right in the exact place in this commentary. It's called a New Year's petition. And it's by a dispensational writer that a lot of people don't know about. He's an old timer. Around 1900, James Cooper Gray. And he has a work, and this was written 1900. It's the Biblical Encyclopedia and Museum, Volume 1 through 15. It basically is dispensational comments on the scripture. But he ran across a New Year's petition. And I thought, wow, this would be a good petition for us this year. And it personally, individually, really struck me. I'll read it for you. Oh, that my eyes might close be to what becomes me not to see. That deafness might possess my ear to what concerns me not to hear. Think about that. There's certain things, there's a lot of noise out there. A lot of information. And, you know, we live in the information age. We're going to go on the internet. There's a wealth of information about any particular subject. But a lot of it's just simply noise. And there's some things we don't need to hear. Some things we don't need to set our attention upon. I thought about that. That truth my tongue might always tie from ever speaking foolishly. That no vain thought might ever rest or be conceived in my breast. That by each word, each deed, each thought, glory may to my God be brought. But what are wishes, Lord, my eye? On thee is fixed. To thee I cry. O purge out my dross, my sin. Make me more white than snow within. Wash, Lord, and purify my heart, and make it clean in every part. And when 'tis clean, Lord, keep it so, for that is more than I can do. I thought that's a great New Year's petition, desiring to be more like our Savior, more like our Lord. Now, let's take a look here at verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Israel's hope is found in the Lord, and that phrase, the hope of Israel, is found in Jeremiah 14:8. O hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble. And of course, God is the one who can save them from their enemies. And obviously, God is the one who saves us from our sins. And therefore, to abandon him is to abandon a fountain of water. And that's what the nation was doing. They were abandoning their hope. They were abandoning their confidence. All who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth. And so the idea of written in the earth means written in the dust. And therefore temporal. Your life is brief. And therefore those will go back to the dust who leave me. But think about our name being written not in the dust, but in the Lamb's Book of Life. What a difference. And that's things that are permanent, not temporal. And when we believe in Christ, our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it's irrevocable. Now, they have forsaken the Lord, the one who can provide life, the one who provides living waters. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, that's exactly what the nation has done. For my people committed two evils. They have forsaken me. That's the first evil. And then they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And then they carved out cisterns that are broken, that can hold no water. And that's man-made solutions. Man-made solutions. Trusting in the strength of nations. Trusting in their own resources, their own might, their own power, their own wisdom, instead of leaning on the Lord, the one who provides life. Then let's take a look at Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. Jesus is the fountain of water that provides life. And this, here's the invitation. Think about the invitation at the end of the Bible. This is the invitation, the last chapter of the Bible. And the Spirit and Bride say, come. Notice the Spirit and the Bride. The Holy Spirit draws men to Christ. But the Bride is the one, the church, also calls for those to come to Him. And so the Spirit and the Bride say, come. I think the idea of a bride is you have a divine convictor and a human messenger. You ever think about that? Through the church, we can present the gospel. And so the human message comes through the vehicle of the church. So as believers in the Lord, we can invite others to come. And the coming is the idea of believing in Christ. Drinking of the water of life is appropriating Him by faith. Just like the woman at the well. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And it's perfect in John 14, the Spirit comes to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, the sin of unbelief. And then the gospel comes through the Bride. Let him who hears say, come. You have ears to hear? Come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. It's no charge. The water is free. So here's the gospel invitation. He provides life everlasting. But you know what? That life is like an artesian well. It provides life, but it's ongoing. It's that fountain. And that's why in John 7, Jesus describes himself as that fountain. That artesian well that, as the believer lives a Christian life, provides life. The Christian way of life. And so we can trust in Him not only to provide eternal life, but ongoing life. And so they are turning away from the only hope, the fountain of living waters, and therefore they shall die in the dust. Now, verse 14. Good prayer. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for Thou art my praise. Now, I don't think he's talking here about physical healing. Obviously, God can physically heal. Now, I don't believe, though, that God sends faith healers to do that in the post-canon phase of church history. What's the post-canon phase? That's a phase of church history we're living in now after the completion of the book of Revelation. I believe God heals directly, but God does not use faith healers or the gift of healing. That was a temporary spiritual gift. But certainly spiritual healing is what we need even more so. And the healing of the soul. I think in the context he's speaking here, Jeremiah is speaking. Heal me, O Lord. Who's speaking here? Jeremiah. He's already born again. But his soul is broken. Obviously, his soul is broken because of the rebellion of the nation. And he's called the weeping prophet. And so he needs a restoration of his soul. And God is the one who can restore our soul and can heal us. And so he's saying, heal me, O Lord. Psalm 103. Let's look at that. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, heals all your diseases. Now there it's physical. Who redeems your life from destruction. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Who satisfies your mouth with good things. So that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Remember Isaiah 40:31. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all those who are oppressed. Psalm 41, verse 4. I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul. Look at that. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. So our soul needs healing at times. And healing, I think, in this context, is related to the mockery that Jeremiah was receiving. He was wounded from this. And he had soul wounds. Look at the following verse. Heal me, O Lord, I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Indeed, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. They were mocking Jeremiah's message, and it was a hurt to him individually. And so he was praying for the Lord to bring healing to his wounds. These wounds were the taunts and hostility of his enemies. And this was a pain that refused to be healed in Jeremiah. His plea to be saved refers not to the New Testament equivalent of salvation, but to deliverance from the enemies and the scorn they heaped upon him. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 1, 9 and 10. Paul speaks about a sentence of death upon himself. We had a sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivers us from so great a death, and does deliver us, knows past, present, and future here. He's delivered us in the past. He currently delivers us. And then what about the future? In whom we trust that he shall deliver us. He will deliver us. So our God is able to deliver us. Our God is able to heal the wounds of our soul, the hurts, the mockery. Now, look at verse 15. The people were saying, indeed, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. I'm thinking, did they really want that? Do you really want Jeremiah's message to be applied now? He spoke of coming judgment. I don't think they really meant that. But they were mocking it like, where is the promise of his coming? Remember, in the last days, people will mock the return of the Lord. And they were doing it back then. We want to see the answer to this. We don't see it. But the problem is, when they saw it, it was too late. If you wait till the day of judgment, it'll be too late. And that's where faith comes in. You have to believe God's warnings and then adjust accordingly. You can't just mock the message and expect to be delivered in the day of judgment. 2 Peter 3:4. 2 Peter 3. We have a New Testament equivalent to this verse. There'll be those scoffers in the last days say promise that will deny the promise of the coming of Christ. Where's the promise of his coming? You talk about the return of the Lord. For since the fathers fell asleep. Probably here we have Jewish mockers here. The fathers could be referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they do believe in creation. But he says, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. This is called uniformitarianism. The belief that God has not intervened into human history. Now, in the past, we have deists who believe that God created the world, but he kind of, after he created, he kind of had a hands-off approach. He let things go. But this would obviously, this philosophy would deny miracles. Miracles are God intervening in human history. You ever think about that? And the miracle of the flood, the judgment of the flood, was God intervening in human history. And that's what he brings back. If you think about Genesis 1, creation, what about, you know, the flood narrative in Genesis 6 and 7 and so forth. He speaks about the judgment that was worldwide, the flood. He says, they willfully forget. Now, this is very important. They're willful in their ignorance. Just like in Genesis, they willfully forget. that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, standing out of the water, into water. He uses creation, by the way, as the vehicle whereby God used that water in the flood. So the water vapor canopy above the earth that God created when he made the expanse, the waters below, the fountain of the deep that broke up in the flood, waters above, God created that and used that in the flood. And so they are saying, where is the promise? I'm sure there were those in Noah's day. Oh, when's the flood coming? Ha, ha, ha. Let it come now. I don't see it. It hasn't rained yet. Well, it will one day. Let it come now. So those in Jeremiah's day, where's your message? Where's the Babylonians? Where is this all this wrath and judgment? It seems like they were getting away with their sin. But God's long-suffering. But one day God will drop the hammer. God will no longer suffer. And his patience will run out, so to speak. And judgment will come. So let it now be fulfilled. This arrogant challenge was based on their conclusion that Jeremiah was a false prophet, because his predictions did not come to pass. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 22. That's one of the criteria of a prophet. Do your predictions come to pass accurately? Unfortunately, when his writings were fulfilled, it was too late to repent and avert judgment. Now, Jeremiah reaffirms his faithfulness. Notice this in verse 16. Even though he has the mockery and insults of the nation, he reminds himself and God that he's faithful. As for me, I'm not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor I'm desired the woeful day. He said, you're preaching a message. I don't desire this judgment to come. He doesn't wish it upon anyone. Sometimes, the communicator of God's word, when he preaches with conviction, some people take it as a personal insult that they take pleasure. Pastors taking pleasure in rebuke. I don't think any pastor ever takes pleasure in rebuke. Obviously, it's needed. He did not desire the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. And of course, earlier he said God judges the motives. He knows his intent in delivering the message. Now, Jeremiah was not running away from his responsibility. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, it's easy for him to quit. He wanted to, but the word of God was motivating him. He could not. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, let's look at that passage here. This is, I think, one of my key verses in my life I'm reminded of. Responsibility of a steward. And communicators of the word of God are stewards. They have an accountability to God. More of us required in stewards of what be found what? Faithful. Doesn't say here successful in the world's eyes, but faithful. God's called you to a position. You need to be faithful in that. And then notice what he said about his critics. And Paul, this is Paul. For me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. I think the word micros is the word there for small. The word microscopic, it's very minute. That I should be judged by you or a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Now, that doesn't go against 1 John 1:9. He's talking about critiquing his motives. And he says the Lord will do this at the judgment seat. And that's what he says in verses 4 and 5. He says he doesn't know anything against himself, but this does not vindicate him. But he who judges me is the Lord, verse 4. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. Now he doesn't talk about judging sin. I have a handout and I've delivered this message before, to judge or not to judge. Well, yes, we are to judge at times. Yes, there are times to judge. You know, the homosexual says, you can't judge me. The Bible says, judge not lest you should be judged. Their only verse of the Bible they memorize is Matthew 7:7. But the idea there is, ultimately, we can't judge the motives, but if it's against God's word, we can clearly critique that. And as the Bible does say, the spiritual man evaluates all things, judges all things. And so we can't have that judgment. But sometimes we can't discern motives, even in our own heart. And that's why the word of God needs to search. We don't even know our own motives, why we do what we do. So we have to let the Lord judge us. And he'll bring the light those things through his word. And ultimately, at the judgment seat of Christ, he'll reveal the true motive of the heart. So Paul mirrors sort of Jeremiah. He had his critics. But he said he was faithful. And that's what Jeremiah said. Now let's go back to that text there. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. It's a great passage on the shepherd. And shepherd's called an overseer, episkopos. Shepherd is called a pastor, teacher, Ephesians 4. Shepherd is called an elder. So we have three names for the pastor, teacher. The elders who are among you, I exhorted, who am a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock which is among you, serving as, here he uses the two terms, one for the shepherd and one for the overseer. That's combined the idea of a shepherd does look over the flock. He looks, are there any problems? You know, he looks out over the flock. Are there any sheep that are sick, as far as spiritually? It might be physical too. But are there any sheep that are, you know, weak in their walk with the Lord? Are there any strays? Are they wandering off the pasture? A shepherd needs to evaluate that. And he's an overseer. He doesn't do this by force. He shouldn't do it because he has to. But he shouldn't be a willing shepherd. He should do it because God called him and he's willing, a willing servant. He doesn't do it to gain money. It's not for dishonest gain, but he does it with eagerness. Not being domineering over the flock, lords, demanding, beating the sheep all the time instead of feeding the sheep. Now, you can't correct with the rod and staff. But you're not always beating that dumb sheep over the head. Sometimes you have to carry that sheep with a broken leg. You know, you don't always beat the sheep. You're not his lord over the flock, but an example. That's the key. God wants his people to be an example, and that's a high calling. And so it does matter, the life of the shepherd. Some people, it doesn't matter as long as you teach a doctrine. I don't care. You know, weird people say, I don't care if your pastor's a homosexual as long as you teach his doctrine. This has been said, not here, but in another church in particular. It does matter. Think about that. Paul speaks about himself as an example to Timothy. You follow my doctrine, my message, my mannerism, and so forth. He gives himself out as an example. And the Bible says we are to be an example to the flock. That doesn't mean that we're not flawed. Understand that. Pastors are not perfect. Pastors make mistakes. Shepherds make mistakes. You have to allow for that. You have to allow for feet of clay. And the sheep cannot be so demanding that, you know, the shepherd must walk on water. That doesn't happen. Only our Savior can walk on water. And so there's a balance there, certainly. But we are to be, though, examples to the flock. And sometimes, though, you fail. But you have to go back to the chief shepherd and acknowledge your sins. But when the chief shepherd appears, you will see the crown of glory that does not fade away. This is called the pastor's crown. The pastor's crown is for faithfulness in the ministry. An example of the flock, feeding the flock. And so don't abandon your job. Jeremiah says, I'm not run away from being a shepherd. I'm not run away, even though it's difficult. So many pastors quit every week. And I know pastors who wanted to quit and said they were quitting. And it's not an easy task. It's difficult. But we're accountable to the chief shepherd. Now, Jeremiah was not going to abandon his prophetic functions simply because he'd been persecuted. Indeed, he prayed for grace to withstand opposition until the truth should be manifested, when all would see that it was God's word, not his own, that he had been proclaiming faithfully. One translation puts it this way. I think this is the NLT. I'll put this up here. People scoff at me and say, what is this message from the Lord you talk about? Why don't your predictions come true? Lord, I've not abandoned my job. Notice that. See that. As a shepherd for your people. I've not urged you to send disaster. You've heard everything I've said. So he did not desire the day of disaster. He did not want God to send and judge them. And look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. Sometimes this desire to judge the flock comes from anger and lack of patience. And we look at what Moses had to put up with, what Jeremiah had to put up with. I don't think any pastor has the right to complain. Although it's easy to do. The servant of the Lord must not be argumentative, quarrelsome. Notice that. But be what? Gentle to all. And then have an aptitude to teach. That's always required. You should not be in the pastoral ministry if you don't have an aptitude to teach. You know, if that's not your thing, if you're just a CEO managing a business, you think that's just a church as a business, you know, organizing different various groups, this group and that group, having all these meetings and not studying and teaching, you better step aside. That's kind of the mega church philosophy. Though he should teach. And, you know, that's the problem, that pastors are not teaching the Word of God. And they should be teaching the Word of God and feeding the flock instead of letting them starve. And then they're roaming from place to place because they're not being taught. So, apt to teach and patient. Patient. That's not only for the congregation, but for the pastor. Be patient. Everyone grows at a different rate. Not everyone is there where you think they are. And people have taken a doctor for years, fall on their faces, and don't apply what they know. And so it takes patience. And then you correct them, though. It doesn't mean you ignore the situation. You do so with a disposition of humility. And humility correcting those who are in opposition, those who are opposed to the teaching. Or maybe a particular doctrine you're teaching. You know, give it a fair hearing, but be patient. If God perhaps will grant them a change of thinking. This is for the believer here. Repentance for the believer. So that they may know the truth. And that they may come to their senses, having escaped the snare of the devil. There are certain sheep that are trapped in Satan's traps. You need to keep teaching so that they might recover from that. Having been taken captive to him to do his will. Notice, they're being puppets of Satan. So you need to keep teaching, keep teaching, keep teaching, keep clarifying, keep presenting the truth. Then, let's take a look at John 10, 12 and 13. What about the one who is just hired, the hireling? He does not care for the sheep. Notice a hireling is he who is not the shepherd. One who does not own the sheep. He sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. That's not someone who's called to that particular flock or the ministry. He doesn't care about the results of what happens to the sheep. He sees danger coming and simply runs away from it. Runs away from it. And allows the wolf to come in and devour the sheep. Allows the false teacher to come in the door and teach false doctrine. And so that should not stand. That should not happen. So you have to always defend the truth. And the result of that means sometimes people leave. But sometimes you want them to leave. And therefore, you don't want people corrupting the flock. Especially when you know that they're not going to change. I think that's the balance between this verse and the prior one. There are Christians who may not line up exactly doctrinally. They have some, you know, different areas of disagreement. There's some areas where they're foggy in their walk and their understanding. And that's where you need patience. There are other wolves in there, that are blatant false teachers or blatant individuals that, you know, will not adhere to the truth. They're entrenched in their religion. And they're going to promote that in the church. And those are the individuals they need to run, to get out. Get out of Dodge, as the sheriff says. So you got to distinguish between the two. And this is where God gives you discernment as a pastor. Discern between the wolves and the immature believer. See? And let's take a look at... Jeremiah said... He said, look at verse 16, the last part. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. His message did not come from human viewpoint, but came from the Lord. Think about that. And this indicates that our message does not come from our own opinion. Look at 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed. That means labor to the point of physical exhaustion and your study. That's what it means. A laborer. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Our approval is of the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, certainly. But even now, we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And then he says, cutting it straight. The word rightly divide means cutting it straight. It's used of cutting cloth, tent cloth. Paul's a tent maker. And you don't want a crooked piece of cloth. You want it cut straight. And so the idea is accurately dividing. We could translate accurately dividing the word of truth. How do you do that? You study it in its original language. You study the historical background. You study the theology. You study the context. And that takes time and labor. And that's what it means. Teach it accurately. The way it was intended. And so accuracy in teaching. So he says, your words did not come out of my lips. Just simply, I didn't spout out what I came to the top of my head. In a sense, it was human viewpoint. But this is God's word. And that's what Jeremiah is saying here. Now, back to our text, verse 17. Let's take a look at Jeremiah says, do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. Jeremiah hoped that the Lord would be not a terror to him. God was his only refuge in the day of disaster. You can reference Jeremiah 16:19. Let them be ashamed who persecute me. But do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. And so Jeremiah asked God to put his persecutors to shame, bringing on them the day of disaster he's been predicting. Because they refused to accept his message, he asked God to bring the full measure of judgment against them. That's what the word double destruction means, the full measure of judgment. Now, here, let's take a look at, we'll pick back up at verse 19 next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture. And its practical relevance, we know that even though it has been written over 2,000 years ago plus, we know that it still stands as true today as it did when it was freshly written. We thank you, Lord, for the flock here. We pray that you might continue to guard them, help them to progress in your word, help them to stand strong in the Lord, the power of his might. Help us to be unified as a church, to go forward by faith, put away distractions this year, and focus upon your truth and your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.